Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
If you have a Bible, let me ask you to take it and turn with me to Psalm 132. We are coming ever so closely to the end of our study of these Psalms of Ascent, ranging from Psalm 130 or Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. This week we're in Psalm 132. Next week we'll step out of this series to celebrate Reformation Sunday. And then, Lord willing, the first week of November, we'll finish this series in the Psalms of Ascent by looking at Psalm 133 and Psalm 134 together. But this morning, we're in Psalm 132, and I want to say from the outset, church, as we begin here this morning, that this is a very interesting psalm. It could be confusing, I know, to some, but I find it fascinating. I find it very interesting for several reasons. I'll just give you a few reasons why as we begin here this morning. First of all, I find this psalm just so fascinating because we go now from one of the shortest psalms in the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 131, to the longest psalm, Psalm 132. In fact, it's at least twice as long as all the others in the Psalms of Ascent. And I believe that length is intentional. The length of this psalm, I think, tells us something about its importance and its significance within this group of psalms. And not only that, our understanding and interpretation of all of these psalms of Ascent. So the first interesting thing to point out just simply is its length. I think it clues us in here to its significance. Here's the second interesting thing about this psalm. Psalm 132, it appears to be all about David. David seems to be the subject of this psalm here, doesn't he? In fact, just notice before we read here, his name is mentioned four times in this psalm. In fact, everything in this psalm is structured around David. Notice in verse 1, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor." Or verse 10, "For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away your face, the face of your anointed one." Verse 11, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back." Verse 17, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David." So it seems that Psalm 132 is all about King David. That's very interesting. Because we're then left with the question, okay, why all this talk about David? Why is David so significant here? And not only that, not only this long sustained emphasis on David, but notice also here some of the other terminology, some of the other words and phrases used here in Psalm 132. I mean, if you have no Bible background, this is like speaking a foreign language. Look there in verse 8. He speaks of the ark. It's not Noah's ark. It's the ark of the covenant. Verse 10, he's going to talk about an anointed one. Verse 11, he's going to talk about a throne. Verse 12, he's going to talk about a covenant. Verse 13, he's going to talk about a place called Zion. Verse 17, he's going to talk about a horn sprouting up. I mean, what's all this about? What does all of this mean? Not to mention a very important word there in verse 16, salvation. So this psalm, church, is about huge, ultimate, eternally significant realities. And so, friends, we've got to see here the the bigger storyline of the Bible. We got to see the bigger story of the Bible. In fact, I want to just go ahead and encourage you this morning to mark in your Bibles 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We're going to turn there later, just a moment. 2 Samuel 7, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, because we must see the big picture, the big story of the Bible in order for this to make sense. Because Psalm 132 is laying out for us this morning God's great grand story of redemption. We don't often read the Bible that way, as one grand story, but we have to see it this morning, and oh, how thrilling it's going to be. And so if I had to summarize then Psalm 132 for you in one single statement, if there was one idea, one theme I would want you to walk away from this sermon with, here it is. Psalm 132 reminds us that God is faithful to fulfill all of His promises, and all of His promises are fulfilled in Christ. God is faithful to fulfill all of His promises, and every one of His promises are fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this psalm is all about. And so our hope doesn't rest in us. No, it rests in God's covenant promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this psalm then, it presents to us God's unchanging, unwavering, unshifting plan in Christ. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news in this ever-changing world? Isn't that good news in my ever-wavering faithfulness and obedience? That His promises will be fulfilled and His plan will not change. And it all culminates in His anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see it together this morning. Psalm 132, if you have your place there, let me ask you to stand out of honor for the reading of the Word of God, if you're able. Beginning in verse 1, a song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. You in the ark of your might, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath, swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling place. This is the resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him His crown will shine. This is the word of God. Thanks be to Him. You can be seated. You can just imagine the pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem singing this song, singing together this hymn. But as you can see, we've got our work cut out for us here this morning in understanding this psalm. But I want you to see Psalm 132 is about the reality that God will fulfill all of His promises, and all of His promises will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I want you to see this theme by looking at this psalm with me under three main headings. Three main headings. Number one, I want to see if we can't begin by unpacking the setting and the structure of this psalm. What's the context here? What's going on here? What does the psalmist want us to see? And then second, I want to look at the scope and the significance of this psalm. What does it mean? And how does this psalm fit into that grand storyline of the Bible? We got to see that. And then third, we need to apply it. And that's the hard part, that bridging the gap here. How does this psalm, seemingly all about David, apply to me? So we've got our work cut out. So let's jump in. First, I want you to notice the setting and structure of this psalm. There is a historical setting to this psalm, and there is a grammatical structure to this psalm. Now, I've already lost some of you. There is a historical setting and a grammatical structure to this psalm, and you need to see this. You need to see both, or it's going to make no sense to you, and you'll be lost in understanding it. So first, what is the historical setting? What's the setting of this psalm? Sometimes the historical setting doesn't matter in the Psalms. We can understand and apply them without knowing the historical background. Or sometimes the superscriptions of the psalm help us in knowing its context historically. Like, for example, in Psalm 51, where we read about David and Bathsheba. That's the context for understanding that particular psalm. Sometimes they give us that. Or sometimes they tell us the name of the author of this psalm to help. But none of that here. So is there then a historical setting that helps us? How are we to interpret it? And the answer is actually found in the exact middle of this psalm. Verses 8, 9, and 10. They really form the very center, the very heart of this psalm. And it helps us to understand the historical setting of this psalm as well. Look there in verse 8. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you in the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Now, why do we begin here? In the middle. How do verses 8 to 10 help us understand the setting? Well, because this psalm is actually quoted in another particular historical setting. In the Old Testament, in a particular context. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Told you to turn there. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 quotes Psalm 132, verses 8 to 10. Exactly. 2 Chronicles 6, verses 41 to 42. What's happening there? Do you remember? There's a man named Solomon. He's the king of Israel. He's the son of David. And what has Solomon just done? He's just built a temple. This magnificent structure, the temple of the living God. And now, here in 2 Chronicles 6, he's having a dedication service, a dedication ceremony for this temple. And so either Solomon himself, which I'm inclined to believe, or one of his poets actually penned this psalm, Psalm 132. But they did so as part of the celebration of dedicating the temple of the Lord. And the reason we know that is because if you notice there in verses 41 and 42 of 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon, he quotes here verses 8 to 10 of Psalm 132 in order to signify the Ark of the Covenant finally being set in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 41, and now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. And here in verses 41 to 42, and back in Psalm 132, verses 8 to 10, Solomon, again, who I think is most likely this author of Psalm 132, is asking, notice, for three things in this prayer as he dedicates the temple. Three things he's asking for. Just notice they're with me. First, he's asking for God's presence to inhabit the temple. Verse 41a, or verse 8, Psalm 132. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you in the ark of your might. He's asking for God's presence to inhabit the temple. Second, he's asking for God to bless his people. Look there, verse 41b. Or verse 9 of Psalm 132. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. Or let them shout for joy. Bless your people, Lord. And then the third, final request of this prayer, he asks for God to remember and preserve his anointed king. Look in verse 42, or verse 10 of Psalm 132. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. Remember my father, Solomon prays. So, these are the three things Solomon asks for at the dedication of the temple. Inhabit your temple, bless your people, remember your king. So that's the historical setting of Psalm 132. It's the dedication of the temple. And Solomon is praying, he's asking the Lord to do these three things. But then, the rest of Psalm 132 isn't found in 2 Chronicles 6. So now go back with me to Psalm 132. Let's see now the grammatical structure of this psalm. What's the structure here? You need to remember when you interpret the Bible that the biblical authors, including the psalmist here, structure their writing in such a way so that you get their main point. So what's the main point of Psalm 132? What's going on now in the rest of this psalm? Is there a main point in how it's structured? And there is. Verses 8 to 10, if they're the middle of this psalm, this prayer of Solomon, then there are two sections now surrounding that prayer. Verses 1 to 7 and verses 11 to 18. You see those two sections there? And in each of these two sections, one at the front end, one at the back end, the psalmist is making here two appeals, two requests. So he prays in verses 8 to 10, asking for these three things, but he gives two appeals. Appeal number 1 is verses 1 to 7. Appeal number 2 is verses 11 to 18. And he makes these two appeals here in order to support his threefold prayer in verses 8 to 10. In other words, Lord, here is why you should answer me. God, here is why you must answer my three requests. It's based on these three reasons, or these two reasons. Look at both of these appeals with me. Appeal number 1, we'll call it David's oath to God in verses 1 to 7. So verses 1 to 7, what is the psalmist doing? Very simply, here's what he's doing. He's reminding God. That's bold. He's reminding God. Now, it's not as if God has forgotten. No, rather, he's making an appeal to God based on a promise that God has made. And what's the psalmist reminding God here of? David's oath to God. Look at verse 1. Remember, O Lord. Remember, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. So verses 1 to 7, the psalmist is appealing here to David's oath, David's vow to God. And what was David's oath? Well, look there in verse 3. I will not enter my house. I won't get into my bed. I won't even go to sleep. I won't let my eyelids shut. He's speaking in hyperbole here. Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. In other words, this oath, it was David's zeal. It was David's passion. It was David's commitment and devotion to build God a house. Temple. So this takes us now to 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7. That's the other place I told you to earmark. Hold your place there in Psalm 132. Now what you need to know is that before 2 Samuel 6 and 7, for 20 whole years, the Ark of the Covenant had been put aside. It had been forgotten. In fact, it was stashed away in the hill country somewhere. That's what he means back in Psalm 132, verse 6, when he says, "Behold, we heard of it, the Ark, in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar." The Ark had been stashed. It was sort of out of sight, out of mind. It had been forgotten. But David had heard the Ark was stashed away in Jaar, and now 20 years later, he goes and gets it, and he brings it to Jerusalem. And what he's doing there is really, really important. Because David, in essence, is reinstituting, he is resituating God's worship, God's presence among God's people. What's the Ark? Indiana Jones won't help you here. The Ark was the symbol of God's presence under the Old Covenant. This is this gold elaborate box containing the Ten Commandments. It's where atonement took place. It's where the sacrifices for sin would happen. It's where God would dwell with sinners. It was the footstool, Psalm 132, verse 7, where God reigned from heaven in the world. So in short, this is God's glory among his people. And so it's not supposed to be stashed away. No, it's supposed to be among his people because God is going to dwell among his people. So he finds it and he brings it. But that's not enough for David. No. 2 Samuel 7, look there. David realizes, as the Ark's brought to Jerusalem, he realizes how strange it is that he himself is sitting in this plush kingly palace, and yet the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, is outside in a tent. So David has this desire to build God a house, a mighty temple, dwelling place, and he swears an oath. 2 Samuel 7, verse 2, look there. The king, David, said to Nathan the prophet, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. It's his oath, it's his vow, he's going to build God a house. But as David expresses this desire to the prophet Nathan, Nathan comes back and he says, wait a minute, not so fast, David, that's not the way it's going to be. It will be your son Solomon who will build this temple. But what David then does is he makes all the preparations. He gets it all ready for Solomon to build the temple. That's exactly in Psalm 132, verses 3 to 5, what is being said there. He's working tirelessly to get it ready. So in verses 1 to 7 then, Psalm 132, the psalmist is recounting here David's oath to God, and he's appealing to that oath as a reason for why the Lord should answer his prayer in verses 8 to 10. So what's the psalmist highlighting? It's not so much David and his oath as it is David's zeal, David's passion, his heart for the name of God. This is a very God-centered oath. David's focus here is on the glory of God. And the psalmist is saying, Lord, answer my prayer in verses 8 to 10 for your name, for your glory. It's all about your name. It's all about your glory and your worship, Lord. That's his first appeal. But let me ask us, church, before we move on, is that your greatest desire? The name and the glory of God. Can you say with the prophet Isaiah, Lord, your name and your renown are the desire of my heart? Isaiah 26, verse 8. That's what he's appealing to. Lord, do it for the zeal of my Father, for your name. But then appeal number two. We saw David's oath to God. Now look at God's oath to David in verses 11-18. Oh, see this. Here's the second reason why God should answer the psalmist's prayer in verses 8 to 10. Notice how verse 11 runs parallel to verse 2. How he, verse 2, David swore to the Lord, but now verse 11, the Lord swore to David. So in the first appeal, David swears to the Lord, verses 1 to 7. But here in the second appeal, verse 11, 18, God is the one doing the swearing to David. And what does he swear to David? Where does this come from? Again, hope you have your place there. 2 Samuel 7. Look there again. Christian, when it comes to God's plan of salvation, 2 Samuel 7 is probably one of the most important passages in the Bible. The entire Bible. If you want to understand the Bible. Look at verse 12. After the Lord, through the prophet Nathan, tells David he's not going to build a temple, look at God's oath to David then. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, meaning after you die, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. So he's going to be a descendant of David. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. So we're thinking of Solomon here, right? And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we're talking about somebody else, aren't we? Or look down at verse 15. My steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In other words, David, I know you want to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house, a household, a lineage, a dynasty, and one of your sons is going to reign on the throne forever. And it is this oath, this promise, this covenant with David that the psalmist describes here back, notice in verses 11 and 12. Look there now. Verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne, and if your son keeps my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach him, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. And friends, it is this covenant with David that the psalmist appeals to as he makes his threefold request in verses 8 to 10 to dwell among his people, to bless his people, and to remember his king. And then, look at verses 13 to 18. God is reassuring the psalmist, he will remember his covenant. In fact, oh, this is beautiful. Look at verses 13 to 18. They connect back to Solomon's threefold request in verses 8 to 10. And his threefold prayer is answered here, one by one, in order, in verses 13 to 18. Oh my. I don't know if you like to draw in your Bible, lines and circles and stuff. I do. So if that were my Bible there sitting on your lap, here's what I would do. I would draw a line from verse 8, where he prays for God to dwell among his people, to verses 13 to 14, where God promises he will. Verses 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has destined it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And then, draw a line from verse 9, where he prays for God to bless his people, to verses 15 to 16, where God says he will. Verse 15. I will abundantly bless. I will satisfy. I will clothe with salvation. And they will shout for joy. And then draw a line from verse 10, that third request, where he prays for God to remember his anointed one, his promised king, his promise to David, to verses 17 to 18. And the Lord says there, I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Do you see what's going on here? So as Solomon, as he makes his prayer in verses 8 to 10 at the dedication of the temple, that God would dwell in his temple and he would bless his people and he would remember his king, he appeals to verses 11 to 18 to God's oath to his father David, and we see here God's assurance that it will come to pass. God will do what he said he will do. He will keep his covenant. He will keep his promises. Not because of me, Solomon says. No, my appeal is on behalf of my father David. Do it for your glory, Lord, as my father David longed for, and because of your promise to him. That's his second appeal. So there you have the historical setting and the grammatical structure. Now, that took us some time to get there, but I think it's key if you want to understand the psalm. So I know some of you zoned out, so back with me now. Because now we're in a good place to ask, okay, what does it mean? How does this fit into the bigger, larger story of the Bible? Second, the scope and significance of this psalm. Psalm 132 cannot be rightly understood by itself alone. No. You got to step back and see the bigger picture. Because Psalm 132 wasn't just for Solomon at the dedication of the temple. No, that's why later generations now here are singing this psalm. That's why it's in the Psalms of Ascent. People singing it every single year as they journey again and again and again to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices. Why? Because this psalm has a much greater fulfillment. There's a bigger scope, there's a bigger significance than just Solomon. When is Psalm 132 fulfilled? Or maybe we could ask it this way. When is Solomon's prayer in verses 8 to 10 answered? A threefold request. And the answer is that it has an immediate context. Because in 2 Chronicles 7, if you remember, after Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple, fire falls from heaven. And it consumes the burnt sacrifices. And the Shekinah glory of God fills the temple. God's presence comes to dwell among his people so much so they can't even get in. And God blesses his people. There's rejoicing, there's celebration. And in Solomon's reign, David's son is the most prosperous in the nation of Israel. I mean, the nation is blessed. He's prospering as anointed king. And God establishes Solomon as his king over his entire kingdom. Even so much so, Solomon's influence is expanding beyond the nation of Israel. It's being fulfilled, right? But we need to come to grips with verse 12. Notice, this is a conditional statement. It's a conditional clause. It's an if-then clause. Parents, the most important subject in school for your kids isn't math. Sorry, Joey. It's grammar. It helps them read the Bible. I don't know if Joey would agree. If-then clause. It's a conditional clause. That's huge. Look at verse 12. If your sons keep my covenant I made with David, and my testimonies that I shall teach them, the succession of kings after David, then, it's then's not there, but we got to supply it, then their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Do you see the conditional statement there? So the covenant that God made with David back in 2 Samuel 7 is conditional. It's contingent upon something. What's the condition? The obedience of the king. Verse 12, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, then your sons will also forever sit on your throne. It's conditional. And even in Solomon's own day, when the kingdom reaches its high point, it reaches its pinnacle, just a generation and a half later, this grand, glorious kingdom, just when you thought all of God's promises were about to come to pass and be fulfilled, this great, glorious kingdom of David crumbles. What happened to God's oath? If you remember, Solomon, he takes many foreign wives and they turn his heart away from the Lord. He departs from the law, even begins building temples to these foreign pagan gods in Israel. And then what happens after he dies? He hands his kingdom off to his son Rehoboam, and the kingdom splits in two. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. In the northern kingdom, God sends the Assyrians in 722 BC to destroy it because of their wickedness and all the evil kings. And in the southern kingdom, not much later, about 150 years later, with a few bright spots, a few good kings, but mostly pretty bad, Judah is destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. What happened to God's covenant with David? What happened to your promise, Lord? And then, after 586, there is never another son of David to sit on the throne. What happened to this oath? Did God forget? Will it come to pass? Verse 12 tells us that this covenant is conditional upon a son of David who would come, who will live in perfect obedience to God. And beloved, I submit to you that God has always had one king in view here. He's always had one man in mind here. He has always only been thinking about one person, one individual. In fact, it's the same person that he was thinking of in Genesis chapter 3 when he covenanted with Adam that a seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. It's the same person he's thinking of in Genesis chapter 12 when he covenants with Abram that one of his seeds, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. That God in his eternal, unchanging, unshifting plan, he has always, always, always had only one person in view, and that one person is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of Eve. He's the seed of Abraham. He is the son of David. And God has promised to establish his throne and his kingdom forever. In fact, when you come to the New Testament, when the angel Gabriel, Luke chapter 1, announces to Mary what's going to happen, Luke chapter 1, here's what we read in verse 32. He, Jesus, will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Oh, there it is. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Why? Why will Jesus receive the eternal throne of David? Because of this son's absolute perfect obedience. That Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, when God took on human flesh, in that incarnation, Christ obeys his Father perfectly. He perfectly fulfilled and kept the covenant sworn to his father David. And as a result now, his heavenly Father has now given to him, this son of David, an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom forever. And he's going to reign on that throne forever. In fact, when Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, He speaks of David. You remember that? And in verse 29, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Meaning David's in the ground. He's not reigning. "Being therefore a prophet," David was, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So church, let me ask you again. When then is Psalm 132 fulfilled? Yes, a partial fulfillment with Solomon. But ultimately it is fulfilled in the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is king, and his throne is established forever because of his perfect obedience. And so now when we come to Psalm 132, we see the scope and significance of this psalm, don't we? We see that the fulfillment of this psalm is finally realized in Jesus. And so we have to interpret this psalm then looking back through God's fulfillment of his covenant with Jesus. So then just think with me for a moment about Solomon's threefold request, his prayers there in verses 8 to 10 fulfilled now in Jesus. Verses 13 to 18. Look there again. Look at verse 13. Fulfillment number one. God will dwell with his people. Verses 13 and 14. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for a dwelling place. This is where the king reigns. This is where God's presence is. That my resting place forever will be there. I will dwell. I've desired it." Friends, God does inhabit his temple. The Lord Jesus is now that temple. And all who are one with him become the temple of the living God, his church. And so God has fulfilled this promise to dwell among his people, his resting place. Oh, and it will be fulfilled even greater. Fulfillment number two, God will bless his people. That's Solomon's second request. Look how it's fulfilled in verses 15 and 16. "I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy." Beloved, all of these are fulfilled in Christ. That when we are joined to Jesus by faith, the one who lived perfectly for us, who died for us in our place, who was raised for our justification, when we are brought into union with him, what was ours became his, the penalty of our sin. And what is his, marvel of our marvels, becomes ours by faith in him. We are declared innocent. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and all of our sins are forgiven. And we become heirs of this eternal salvation and joy forevermore. It's fulfilled in Jesus. And then fulfillment number three, notice verses 17 and 18. God has not forgotten his anointed one. "There I will make a horn to sprout for David." I've seen some beautiful bucks around town lately with some horns, some antlers, right? Horns in the Old Testament are a symbol of power and authority. And so God is speaking here of the authority and the power of his king from David's line. He's going to possess a horn for David. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The horn has sprout. Verse 17, "I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." This eternal light that's never going to be extinguished. It's never going to go out. It's going to shine forever. Verse 18, "His enemies I will clothe with shame." This victorious king is going to reign over his enemies as a footstool under his feet. "But on him his crown will shine." He will be king forever. So, do you see the scope and significance now of this psalm? It goes, friends, well beyond an actual physical building in Jerusalem. It goes well beyond a little tiny piece of land east of the Mediterranean. It goes well beyond the Jewish nation. This is an eternal, everlasting, universal kingdom, all culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads to my third point, my final point. The application of this psalm. How do you apply this? You know, sometimes the most important application of a sermon or of scripture is just to marvel. Just worship. That's one response. But I want to emphasize just two points of application here as we close. Application number one. Psalm 132 should remind us that God's covenant doesn't change. God's covenant doesn't change. If you don't get that, you don't get the gospel. His covenant in Christ will not change. And Christian, this is what should inform and this is what should bolster all of your faith and all of your confidence and all of your assurance and all of your hope that God's covenant, His promises, aren't conditionally based on me, but on Him. In other words, they aren't based on my performance. They aren't based on my faithfulness. They aren't based on my obedience, but on His performance, on His faithfulness, on His obedience. That's the gospel. Psalm 132, did you notice how often the psalmist appeals here to David? Again, what's he appealing to? It isn't to his own obedience. It isn't to his own goodness. It isn't to his own faithfulness. He's appealing to God's eternal, unchanging covenant in Christ. Now, in essence, he's praying here, Father, do this in the name of Jesus. Do this for Jesus' sake. Not because of anything in me, not because of my performance or my deeds, but because of Him. Do it for His sake. And friend, the same is true for us. He is my only plea. He is my only confidence. He is my only appeal. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, fully lean on Jesus' name. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. And He's the only thing I cling to. He's the only thing I can stand on. God, help me if it depends on me. No, it depends on Him. And it is this confidence, friends, that will keep you from wavering day to day. Because you may feel as though you aren't forgiven. You may feel, well, yes, the Bible says He loves me, but I don't know, yesterday was pretty bad. You may feel, yes, the Bible says He's near me, yes, the Spirit dwells in me, but He feels 1,000,000,000 miles away. But what should give you great assurance is that His covenant promises to you in Christ aren't based on you, but on Him, the one who has fulfilled all righteousness. And there's your only hope. So let me ask you this morning, do you see Jesus as your only hope? Are you trusting in yourself? In your own performance? Because if so, if you try to stand on that, you'll be condemned. He's the only plea. Second application. Psalm 132 should remind us that God's plan doesn't change either. There are no outside forces outside of God that can in any way change or deviate his eternal plan in Christ. None. God's plan doesn't change. And it was set in motion before the foundation of the world. Friend, the purpose of this psalm is to provide you perspective. Perspective. Man, do we need that? Because I'm sure there are some of you sitting in your seat right now wondering, what does this have to do with my life? Everything. What does this have to do with child rearing? Everything. What does this have to do with getting up and going to work tomorrow? Everything. It has everything to do with it because Psalm 132 provides us an eternal perspective. This is ultimate reality, which should affect every single sphere of your life. That God will bring his ultimate plan to fruition, and it culminates in summing up all things in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reigning now. He is building his church, and he is coming again to establish that eternal kingdom and to consummate it. So can you just imagine with me then being a godly Jew during one of these wicked, evil kings' reign in the nation of Israel? Probably not too hard to imagine. Or watching the kingdom of David crumble to pieces. Or being one of these pilgrims here in Psalm 132, year after year, journeying to Jerusalem, wondering, God, when are you going to fulfill your promises? Or one of the people sent into exile in Babylon. No more king. No more temple. No more kingdom. Lord, when are you going to fulfill your promises? And you're wondering, will God be faithful? Will he do what he said he will do? Will he remember his anointed one? Are you ever prone to doubting the promises of God? Friends, in this way, we too, like these Old Testament saints, we're still a pilgrim people. We too still find ourselves between promise and fulfillment. Yes, there's much behind us that was still ahead of them, but there's still much ahead, and we are waiting. We are longing for God's eternal kingdom that's coming when Christ will reign. And so Psalm 132 gives us an eternal perspective. And it reminds us God's plan will not change. And that though the fulfillment, it may seem distant, it may seem impossible, we have the assurance that because of Christ and because the tomb is empty, that God will establish his anointed one, and he has, and his plan will succeed. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.